American culture is changing. We're becoming more pluralistic, so that in some ways, the traditional Christian perspective has already become a minority opinion. And in terms of faith and worldview and lifestyle, we live in a society that's becoming more and more spiritually alien to us. And like any other minority, that makes us feel disconnected and disenfranchised. And like any other minority, it makes it easier for others to challenge and to oppose our faith. And that makes life more difficult. But as society changes, we also gain increasing access to opportunities to make Jesus real to people. We talk about the cross, we explain the cross, we describe the cross, but there are times when our response to opposition can open up a portal in time and space and bring people to the foot of the cross itself and to the one who died for sinners. Our text is in Matthew 5. It really is just verses 10 and 11, but I'm going to start from the beginning to give us some very recognizable context. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We don't really think about persecution as something Christians have to face in America. Persecution sounds to our modern ears kind of like martyrdom. People who are violently attacked or killed because of their association with Christ. Now, it is true that martyrdom is a genuine and contemporary scandal. Open Doors, for example, estimates that some 100 million Christians live under persecuting regimes, and 75% of all religious persecution in the world is directed against Christians. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary said that there were 100,000 deaths specifically linked to the Christian faith just last year. And that was mostly in Nigeria, Indonesia, and China. And that's in addition to all of the displacements, church burnings, and rapes that are more well known. But there's a spectrum to this business of persecution, and most of it is not as radical as martyrdom. In the Beatitudes, surely, Jesus was thinking about persecution all along this spectrum, not so much the radical things that Christians can face, but more the typical things that Christians will face, especially in a spiritually alien society. In verse 11, he talks about insults. He talks about people saying nasty, false things about you. And as the verses go on, he'll speak of being slapped on the cheek. That's not getting beat up. It's just an insult. He talks about being called a fool or being forced by an occupying soldier to carry his backpack to the next milestone. Jesus has in mind the hundreds of common ways that people express prejudice and rejection and superiority, and sometimes for religious reasons. Now, today, we really don't use that word persecution for these more common and less radical challenges that we do, in fact, face. We use a different word, abuse. Abuse is from the Latin, to misuse something or someone. Abuse is ill treatment that is unfair and undeserved and improper. Jesus speaks here of abuse, religiously motivated abuse as Peter spells out in his letters. Being punished or ostracized, not because you've done something actually wrong, morally wrong, but simply because you're part of a movement that others find distasteful. Evangelical Christians, we're not used to receiving abuse in America. But we better get used to it. I hope we never see martyrdom and house burnings in our future. But we already see insults, we see favoritism, we see false accusations in our families, in our workplace, in society in general, open prejudice in higher education, erosion of our First Amendment rights. Now, the Bible gives several instructions about dealing with abuse, whether it's religious or otherwise. For example, the Bible says that if we can avoid being mistreated, we should do so. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. When Jesus saw trouble coming, he avoided it. He would slip into the crowd. He would walk away. He would leave. When the apostles were mistreated, they moved on as quickly as possible to avoid further trouble. And in fact, Jesus specifically told his followers to flee when people abuse them for their faith. There are times when abuse gets so bad for a Christian that they really ought to leave their job or leave their home or leave even their nation. Second, if it's possible to correct abuse, Christians should do so without hesitation. You know, most of the time, Paul just fled angry crowds. But when he could, he used his rights as a Roman citizen. He did it more than once. And when you have applicable rights in a society like ours, and you have applicable rights in the workplace, you should use them. Appeal to your parents with sibling abuse, and appeal to your supervisor or to his or her supervisor at work, and call the police and use the courts in our political system. Of course, there are times when abusive behavior can't be corrected, when there's no realistic way to involve the authorities. I mean, you don't call the police to intervene over a snide remark that's made in private, no matter how much it hurt. Maybe the authorities are not able to help. Maybe they're not willing to help. Maybe the authorities are the problem. And why would you flee when the pain of leaving still outweighs the pain of abuse? Life can be very hard and complicated. But whatever you do to escape abuse, and however effective your actions are to counter it, there is still the question of how you emotionally and spiritually respond to it. To unfair treatment, to undeserved criticism, to unexpected expense, to prejudiced decisions, outrageous gossip, to oppressively and selectively applied regulations, to personal assaults like being threatened at work or slimed on the internet or shouted at home. You must try to bring the proper authorities to bear or flee from the situation. But whether or not those options are realistically available or effective, there is still the issue of how you respond in your heart to the one who's abusing you. Your attitude, and whether you let your attitude be shaped by your abuser or whether you let your attitude be shaped by Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that whatever else we do, and whether or not preventative measures are effective, we must never allow sin, in this case abuse, to shape our spirit. Our spirit must always be shaped by His Spirit. And when it comes to abuse, Jesus calls us to choose a very specific response. He tells us to consider ourselves blessed whenever we are abused because of Him. How about that? Consider yourself blessed. When we are mistreated because we bear His name or believe what He said or live the way He lived, He encourages us to rejoice. He encourages us to be glad. I say to you, He finishes the thought later in the chapter, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He instructs us to bless those people. That doesn't mean we don't seek for help, doesn't mean we don't run away, but whatever else you do, keep blessing the people who are hurting you. The Apostle Paul practiced that very thing, and he taught it to all the Christians that he ever taught. In fact, Jesus tells us in our text that all of God's faithful prophets practice this. You know, many, many of them were persecuted or abused, even by God's own people. And it would have been much easier for them to just stop preaching. But they didn't. They kept proclaiming the story of God's redemption, of his judgment, and of his salvation. They kept focusing on the needs of those who needed to be saved. And they didn't stop. That's what they chose to focus on. Not the abuse that was happening to them, but on the blessing that others did not yet know that they desperately needed. Caring about the welfare, caring especially the eternal destiny of people who are abusive, that is just central to the God of the Bible, to who he is. You know, Jesus commanded his followers, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may be like him. The entire Bible records our offended, abused Creator persistently focusing on the salvation we desperately need, though we do not know that we need it. The human race spits in his face, trashes his planet, turns his image into a twisted caricature of pettiness and lust and violence. And yet through the centuries, God focuses on our need for salvation. Focusing on somebody else's need is a choice that you make, and it is a hard choice when it involves people who are spitting in your face, or worse. It took every bit of the resolve of Gethsemane, but Jesus took his Father's choice to the cross. On the cross, God the Son received all the abuse that humanity had to give, all the self-righteous condemnation, all the determination to steal our lives from God who created it. Condemned by Jew and Gentile, falsely accused, railroaded through the justice system, beaten, insulted, stripped naked, and hung up like a piece of meat to die. Redemption happened because Jesus made a choice on that cross. Did he choose to focus on our sin? Did he choose to condemn us as we condemned him? Did he summon 12 legions of angels to ring the world with crosses? No. He chose something else. He chose to focus on the salvation that we need. He chose to pray for those who abused him as they abused him. He chose to bless those who reviled him as they reviled him. And that is how he turned a scene of abuse into a scene of redemption. Our whole hope of heaven hinged on that complex decision of the triune God. And that's why it's not really surprising then to see these words about persecution as the capstone to the Beatitudes. You know, Jesus loves it. He loves it when we're poor in spirit. He loves it when we mourn over sin. He loves it when we're meek. He loves it when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. He loves it when we're merciful, when we're pure in heart, and when we're peacemakers. All those things show the character of his Father in us. That's the image of God. They show his Spirit in us. But responding to abuse with grace, now that is something special. Because that is how we show people how they can be saved. We demonstrate the cross. We cut through all the hard theological concepts, and we enhance 1,000 words of witness with one picture. The picture of Jesus forgiving from the cross, displayed large as life in us. Think about it. What can we do to illustrate the gospel? I mean, we can perform good works, good deeds of love and service. We can display unity and love amongst ourselves. We can display wisdom and mercy and justice and hope. And all of those things display the impact of salvation on our lives and that God is real. But is there anything we can do to illustrate the gospel itself? To give a picture of Jesus dying to create new life? Well, one way comes easily to mind because we've seen it today, and that's the sacraments. That's why we're given the sacraments. The sacraments illustrate the gospel. They don't use words. You put words with them, and then they illustrate the words. The washing away of sin for all who believe. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for all who believe. But the sacraments are inside the church. Is there anything we can do to illustrate the gospel outside the church, where a lost world can see, that paints a picture of the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? Died for people who abused him, forgave as we killed him. There's one thing we can do, especially in a spiritually alien culture. It turns us into a mural of the gospel. It's not something we can do every day. It's not something we can plan on or we'd want to. It's an opportunity that only arises when people treat us like they treat him. When people take out their hatred of God on us. When that painful opportunity arises, Jesus says, rejoice. Be glad. At that moment of pain and sorrow that you're experiencing, you have a fleeting opportunity to put weight behind the words of the gospel. As our abuser is nailing us to a cross, we respond like Jesus, and they can see him. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin, live for righteousness. By his wounds, we're healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. When we choose to focus not on our abuse, but rather on the needs of our abusers, the cross is reenacted. And they can see how God heals wounds. And they can see how they can return to the shepherd of their souls. Opportunities to demonstrate the gospel like that are rarely cases of martyrdom. They're usually in much smaller dramas. First time I ever saw such a drama was in the home of Graham and Libby Gucci, down at Annapolis, EP. Somewhere in 1969-70, I spent several months in their home, not in their home all the time, but once a week I was in their home for Bible study. And I was just soaking it. I was learning, you know, what Christianity is all about. And I had a friend who'd come to Christ, and he came, and his brother came, Joe Cool, only his name was Larry, and Larry was a sophisticated guy. He was hip when it was hip to call people hip, see? And he was also uninhibited, and he was willing to question anything Graham said and actually mock what he was hearing. Now, most Bible study leaders would have shown him the door, but Graham was just a picture of gentleness and patience and gospel clarity. And to keep him coming, Libby actually invited him to dinner before the next Bible study. And that worked to keep him coming because they knew that he did not understand what he was mocking. Larry's embarrassing and inconvenient irreverence was met with love, and a few months later, he gave his heart to Christ. The first drama I was ever a part of was at the University of Maryland. I was in my dorm. Through a clerical computer error, I was placed in the basketball dorm. If you've ever seen me with a basketball, you know how funny that is, okay? Well, I was the Jesus freak of the dorm. I was kind of like a mascot or a pet or something. And I was the butt of all their Jesus jokes, okay? I had a little longer hair, even on top. I had a wooden cross I used to wear. Look, we all got to start somewhere, you know? And so that's the way it was. And I just knew that I was supposed to just pray for them because I knew they didn't understand what they were mocking. On weekends, they'd usually get drunk. And one weekend, they came back, and man, lots of vomit all over the hallway. And I thought, wow, well, I guess, house cleaning will clean that up. And it was as if God spoke to me. He said, no, Glenn, no, this, you don't understand. This is an opportunity. Be glad about this. This is an opportunity. Don't waste it. You clean it up. What? Yeah. You clean it up. I didn't used to do that kind of stuff. Okay, so I cleaned it up. Well, that made a little bit of a difference. And because of that, I was later, not long after that, able to pray with one of the guys who made the mess for his mom, who was very ill. And God was so good, and she got better. And the whole attitude changed, and before you know it, I was able to do an evangelistic Bible study in that dorm, and two people came to Christ. Small thing. Small thing. That kind of abuse I'm talking about is very light, but you know, you got to start somewhere. Somewhere. Because sometimes the abuse isn't light. I was so pleased that last VBS, our Adventure Week, sponsored the Voice of the Martyrs. Reverend Richard Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina founded that organization. Richard was a Jewish man who found the Messiah, and he became an Anglican, then a Lutheran minister. And he refused in Romania, and he refused to let the communists shape his message. And for that, they put him in prison twice, for a total of something like over 12 years before they finally ransomed him out. 12 years. 3 of those years he spent in solitary confinement in a cell 12 feet underground with no windows and no light for 3 years. He was physically tortured. They beat his feet until the flesh tore off. And I remember all that so well because he visited here. Mike's nodding. This is back in the 1980s somewhere. Back in the what's now our auditorium where we used to worship. He came one Sunday evening with his wife Sabina, and he shared with us. It was just wonderful. And as he was sharing about all this, somebody, I don't know who it was, I don't remember, somebody just stood up and said, they said, how could you endure the communists taking 12 years of your life? And I'll never forget his response. He said, the communists didn't take that from me. I gave it to them. It wasn't that he wanted to stay there. It wasn't that they were trying like crazy to get out every day. It's that he chose, when he could not avoid the abuse, to respond not to the abuse, but to the needs of his abusers. He said that whenever they tortured him, he would pray for them. He said, he wrote this, He imagined them as they would be if they found Christ. He said, looking at men not as they are, but as they will be. I could see in my persecutors a future Apostle Paul. I doubt even Richard knew when he left us to go home in 2001 how many people came to Christ over the years because his response made the gospel real. Friends, let's never romanticize persecution. Any form of abuse, including religious abuse, is an abomination. And we should always oppose it, whether it happens to us or whether it happens to anybody else. God has given us authorities to limit injustice and oppression. Jesus flat out tells us to flee if we can. And we should never willingly let other people hurt us. And we should not naively think that if we respond like Jesus, people will always be saved. No. I think it's true that if we respond like Jesus, people are more likely to treat us like Jesus, but that can result in greater hatred as well as it can result in conversion. But all that being said, a gracious response to abuse is a vital part of our witness. It's a vital part of our witness. We should rejoice when people take out their hatred of God on us because we believe what Jesus said or because we live like Jesus lived. A coworker, an older sister, a teacher, a backsliding Christian in church authority, an employer, a neighbor, an in-law, through an insult, a snub, a rejection, through aggravating unfairness, through threats and petty gossip, through prejudiced government regulations. We should rejoice because without knowing it, they have just set up a reenactment of Christ's crucifixion. And at that moment, we can choose to do what Jesus chose to do and not focus on their abuse, but focus on the salvation we know they need. And Jesus provided. Pray for the one persecuting you. Bless and forgive the one reviling you. And you will bring them as close as they will ever come to the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, it's very hard to think of brothers and sisters far away who are suffering severe persecution, and we lift them up to you, and we ask your mercy to deliver them. But while it's hard to think of them, Father, in our weakness, it's even harder to think of the smaller ways that we are abused for our faith and may be yet in years to come. Father, we pray for deliverance from private abuse and public humiliations. Father, help us to create a society where that will not happen. We promise to avoid them if we can, and to work to help others who undergo them. But Father, however you answer those prayers in your own time and way, by your grace, we will rejoice in every opportunity we have to become a flesh and blood model of the bleeding Jesus. By your grace, Lord, we choose to focus not on the sins of those who hurt us, but rather on their need for salvation. We choose to focus on your Son and the way he sought our salvation when we were abusing him. Help us to imitate him, Father. Help us to return blessing to those who still do not know what they are doing, so they might find the one and only, who is mighty to save. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.